thoughts in prayer. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Amen. May God bless his word to us. And our theme this evening is honouring the Lord with heart and substance. Honouring the Lord with heart and substance. Last time we saw that from verse 7 down to 15, we have something of a section in which the Apostle Paul gives five reasons for a generous response to the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. You remember that chapters 8 and 9 are dealing with this important matter of the collection for the poor of God's people, the Christians in Jerusalem. And that the apostle was very intensely concerned about that. Firstly, because he cared about relieving the poor of God's people, but secondly, also as an expression of the fellowship between the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. And it was important that the unity of God's people, the oneness of the church on earth, should be expressed in this way. And the five reasons that he gives in verse 10 to 15 are, firstly, the necessity for their, it was necessary for their full-orbed Christian character, that the other characteristics, godly characteristics that were present, needed this also, that they should be cheerful givers to the Lord's people. Secondly, a proof of the sincerity of their love in verse 8. And then thirdly, as a response for Christ having become poor for their sake in verse 9. And then fourthly, consistency with their professed desire to help in verse 10 to 12. And then fifthly, the reasonableness of what was sought from them in verse 13 to 15. So it's the last two that we look at this evening, the consistency of their professed desire to help and the reasonableness of what the apostle was exhorting them to. Firstly, it is good for us to do good. It is good for us to do good. It is good for us to do good. The apostle says in verse 10, and herein I give my advice or my judgment. Not that he was not inspired by the Holy Spirit and infallible, but he calls it advice or his judgment because he is not going to coerce them. They must give from a willing heart. And they had begun to collect and had done so a year ago, or last year. It's not necessarily saying a full year ago, but it's saying the previous year, and had done so with a willing heart. So verse 10, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. He's saying, last year you made a start, and you made a start with a forward heart, a willing heart. And in verse 11 he's saying, now perform it, follow it through. He's saying that the start you made so willingly in collecting and gathering for the poor saints, that start was the spur to the Macedonian churches. They heard what the Corinthians were doing, and they were stirred within themselves to follow their example. But now the Macedonians had finished the job, and the Corinthians apparently had not. So he's saying that you should get on with it, follow it through, even as last year you had a desire and you began to put it into effect. And he says, it is expedient for you. The word expedient there can mean profitable. It's profitable for you to follow it through to its proper conclusion. Their zeal earlier, which spurred the Macedonians to action, if they didn't carry it through, what would that mean? Apart from discouraging the Macedonians and discouraging others and failing to help the saints in Jerusalem, what would it mean if they were willing and began to collect last year? The need hadn't gone away, and they just didn't do it. When they now had the Macedonians setting an example to them, this would imply a declension of zeal for the Lord and for his people, of Christian concern and compassion for the saints in Jerusalem. They are to manifest their solid godliness by seeing through to full effect the generosity of heart that they had professed earlier. In other words, they were to demonstrate that this concern they had last year was not just a fit of emotion that petered out, but genuine. And still genuine, they hadn't declined spiritually and therefore were following it through and not leaving it unfinished. But notice he says it is expedient, it is profitable for you, not just for the saints at Jerusalem who would benefit materially, not just for the Macedonians who wouldn't be discouraged by seeing you pulling back, but he says it's profitable for you. Honoring the Lord from the heart is both right and it's good for us. It's good for us to do that which honors the Lord and pleases him. Why do we ever think otherwise? No sin is good for us. And it's only unbelief that makes us think so. And for them to pull back from their duty to care about the saints of Jerusalem, it would be unbelief. The idea that we can lose out by honoring the Lord in anything stems from unbelief. How can we lose out by doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord? We don't need sin to be blessed. And we don't need to be covetous and greedy to be blessed. Far from it. The opposite is the case. And so we should never think that any neglect of biblical obligation will do us harm. In Psalm 37, we were singing earlier, but in the verses earlier than the ones we sang, in verse 3, set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit, him trust it bring to pass, shall he. It is good for us to do what is good from the heart. Secondly, the Lord's assessment of heart and deed. The Lord's assessment of heart and deed. Verse 11 goes on to, after the first part, says that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which he hath. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. The Lord's assessment. First of all, what had to be done at the end of verse 11, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which he hath. They must perform. They must do it. They mustn't just talk about it. They mustn't just express a desire to do it. They must do it. And then it must be out of or according to that which ye have. According to their means. He does not urge them to rashness and folly. He does not urge them to irresponsibility. But he does urge them to give according to that which they have, in line, in proportion with what they have. And then he speaks of the willing heart in verse 12. And if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. This governs the Lord's assessment, not how much a man gives in itself, but what ability to give he has, and whether he has a willing heart. It's the willing heart, you see, that comes first. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. If he truly desires to honour the Lord with his substance, with his money, and he gives according to what he has, the Lord will not reproach him for not giving according to what he doesn't have. But the willing mind comes first. The state of the heart comes first. In the passage we read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. The Lord could see the reality, the state of this woman's heart. And perhaps others were giving, well, others certainly were giving vastly more bigger amounts. But this woman was giving because she loved God. And she was giving according to that love which she had to the Lord. We cannot excuse failing to give on account that the heart is right. We can't say, well, the heart's right, so it doesn't matter whether I give or not. Because if the heart's right, we follow through, we do it. A man who says, well, I have a generous heart, but I'm not actually going to give anything. He's a hypocrite. He's a liar. He hasn't got a generous heart at all, otherwise he'd do it. But the extent of giving is governed by circumstances that come upon us in the providence of God. And therefore we must accept the limitations. A Christian has to care for his own. or he's worse than an infidel. He must look after the legitimate needs of his family. The apostle is not arguing for foolishness, a pseudo-spirituality that ignores the injunctions of Scripture to care for those of our own household and so forth. There are responsibilities that must be fulfilled. But having said that, we should still give from a willing heart according to our ability. By the grace of God, we ought to have a willing heart, a desire to express our love to the Lord in the manner in which we use what he puts into our hands of material things. All our giving should be done heartily as to the Lord, and not a mere routine. Giving regularly, like everything we do regularly, can become heartless, but we should give as to the Lord, as before him, and for his glory, not to be thought well of by others. That's why it's quite wrong that giving should be paraded and occasion be given for pride. But then thirdly, true Christian giving is equitable. True Christian giving is equitable. Verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, when in verse 13 he says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, some take it as a comparison with other churches, that the load of helping was to be spread among the churches, not all falling on the Corinthians or whatever. But no doubt that is true. It's not what the passage means. If you look at verse 14, it's again the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem, that is before the apostle's mind. What he's saying is that the Corinthians, it's not his intention that they should impoverish themselves to make the poor saints of Jerusalem rich. He's not asking that they give in order to sustain luxury for the saints of Jerusalem. But he is arguing for an equality. Now, what is this equality that he's talking about? An equality between themselves and the saints at Jerusalem. What is this equality? Well, the first thing is, it's not an enforced communism. It is not an enforced communism. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira pretended that they'd given all the money from the sale of a field. The apostle Peter says to Ananias, Acts 5 verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias's great sin was not that he didn't give all the money of the sale. It was the fact that he gave part of it and pretended it was all of it. That was his great sin. But it was within his own power. His ownership is recognized. And he could have given part and said it was part, but he gave part and said it was all, and that was his sin. But the right of private ownership is acknowledged by the apostles in that place. Whilst it was thine was it not thine own? And when it was sold, was it not in thine own power? The money belonged to you. Not absolutely under God, but he means that they wouldn't have taken anything from it. They weren't forcing it. So there was no enforced communism. But then secondly, neither was there a voluntary communism of goods. There is variation among Christians in many things, including prosperity, including material wealth. And the scriptures do not teach that it should be otherwise. James chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Now, there the point is that they were not to be respecters of persons, treating the rich man as if he was important, and the poor man, well, he could just sit anywhere, he's of no importance. They weren't to do that. But it does envisage that they were still rich and poor within the assembly of God's people. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the dangers of riches are warned against. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There is a warning against the dangers of riches and the obligation to be ready to give as necessary. But what there isn't is an insistence that all must be given and that there must be an equality of property. There was no enforced communism of goods, and there was no voluntary obligation was regarded as existing, that everyone had to have exactly the same. And then thirdly, there was no encouragement to idleness and the dependence that comes from that. Those who could work should work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So there was no enforced communism, there was no unwritten obligation or unenforced obligation of an equality of goods, neither was there encouragement of idleness. What then is the equality of which the apostle here speaks? It is the equality of relief of want of the necessities of life. It is an equality of relief of want of the necessities of life among the people of God. An equality of relief from famine and lack of that food and raiment wherewith we should be content. The apostle says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Having food and raiment, I am therewith content. Food and raiment, or covering, that can include clothes and also shelter. And the apostle says here, if the situation were reversed and the Corinthians were in great need, then the Jerusalem church ought to help. He then quotes Exodus 16 and verse 18. Exodus 16 and verse 18. And we'll read from verse 16 of Exodus 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. This is the manna. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Each received the measure of the manna, whether they were able to gather much or little. Everyone was given enough. Now, there was to be an equality about the absence of hunger. In Israel generally, there was no principle of equality of goods. And the law given through Moses makes many references to the rich and the poor. It is envisaged that there would be variation in wealth and in property and so forth. That's why there are rules governing and limiting certain things so that the poor were not oppressed. But when it came to hunger, this provision of the manna and the regulation God gave concerning it showed that no one should be allowed to starve in Israel. And so it's an equality as far as the necessities of life are concerned. We should not leave a Christian brother or sister destitute. It's as simple as that. It doesn't require a leveling of all ownership of goods, but what is required is that no Christian brother or sister known to be destitute of daily food should be left unhelped by the people of God. At the Reformation time, when the refugees from France came pouring into Geneva, the Genevan Christians almost fought each other for the opportunity to look after them. Don't take any notice of this nonsense about cold, hard Calvinism. In Geneva, the people of God went to great lengths. They were eager to help the refugees fleeing from persecution at the hands of the papacy. And so it should be that we should not suffer to go unhelped the Lord's people who are destitute. The application is simple. We have absolute ownership of nothing. We do not have absolute ownership of anything. Anything that we have has come to us in the providence of God. God gave it. God can take it away. And of course, when death comes, it will be taken away. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing hence. So our ownership of anything is under God. It's a stewardship, and it's a temporary stewardship. We need to remember that. We're not going to be in this world indefinitely. So we cannot say that anything is ours forever as far as this world's goods are concerned. We are stewards of what God, in his all-wise providence, puts into our hands. We should never treat our possessions as if they were absolutely ours. They are given to us to be used for God's glory. The one who gave these things to us in the first place. And the answer, oh, but I've worked for all I've got. Yes, but you could have worked and not got it. Because only God gives any increase. Only God gives success to any enterprise. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And who is it who gives us the strength and the ability to work but God himself? So we have nothing that we have not received, even though our own labor may have been the means of receiving it. Yet the ability to labor and the success of that labor entirely proceeds from God. And we must use all that he puts into our hands for his glory. And the church in the New Testament has a mandate to evangelize the nations, as well as an obligation among its members to care for one another, not only locally, but in the various extremities of circumstances that come upon God's people now that they are in so many nations of the earth, so many different places. And so there is an obligation upon God's people to seek the relief of necessities for the people of God wherever they are known, and also to seek the advance, the making known of the gospel among all the nations of the earth. And these thoughts ought to very much govern in our minds as we consider the use of our resources. But above all, we must think well of Christ, as we said last week, with verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. If we don't think highly of Christ and of his grace, we will find a thousand excuses for our lack of generosity of heart. But if we think well of Christ, and we think lowly of ourselves, as sinners by nature, then our hearts will be softened, and we will desire to glorify God in our lives, in our ways, in our words, and in our stewardship of all that he puts into our hands.
Thank you.